I mentioned this morning that my father was born and raised in Saddle River. My mother was born and raised in Jersey City. But then, they were children of German immigrants, Germans who came over after World War I, both of them, both sets of grandparents. But then my parents met each other, actually the place where I'm serving now, as camp counselors in the late 40s, and went to the mission field to Papua New Guinea for 20 years, from 1951 to 1971. And during this time, of course, Papua New Guinea, particularly Manus Island, where my parents were, is 30 miles by 60 miles. It's a small little island. And they were there. It's very primitive, technologically speaking, right, compared to the rest of the Western world. But there was a moon landing race on, if you recall, at least some of us from history books, and some of you experienced it, from the 1960s, when everybody was racing to put a man on the moon. And then finally on July 20th, 1969, the United States, right, put a man on the moon, were the first to make it. And news of this came to Papua New Guinea through the radio. And my father was visiting a tiny village, as he tells the story, visiting a tiny village that really only had contact with the Western world through the radio. And the man came running up to this elderly man and said, "Finally, I can die and go tell my ancestors. We did it. We put a man on the moon. We did something that you never did. We put a man on the moon." And my father was astounded that here was this man living in this remote village that felt like everybody in the human race was in his tribe. Right? We did it. It wasn't anybody in Papua New Guinea. It was, you know, other countries were racing. These countries weren't racing. But in his mind, the whole of humanity was part of his tribe. And to identify with all of humanity is one thing, but there is some truth to that. Because we're all created in the image of God, all descended from Adam and Eve, from the same parents, that we are all part of humanity. That's John Donne's famous line, "Do not ask for whom the bell tolls," right? When there's a funeral, "the bell tolls for thee. For when another dies," I'm paraphrasing now, I can't remember the whole thing. "When another dies, then a part of me dies as well." But you know, there's something akin to that kind of identification with one another that's even more real and deeper with respect to the unity that Christians have with each other in the church. That's the type of unity that Paul says that we ought to have in the church. So if you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Philippians 2 verses 12 through 18. The unity in the church such that we may arrive on the last day, even as we read this morning from Revelation 21, and say, "We made it." Like that man from Papua New Guinea, "We made it to the moon. We made it." We will arrive in the last day as the bride of Christ and say, "We made it together in this one salvation that Christ has wrought for us." So if you would turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 12 through 18. Let me pray for us first before we read this passage. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the visions that you have given to your prophets and your apostles that were written down for us. We thank you that you inspired even these epistles, these letters, through the hand of Paul. Lord, may we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us. May we hear Christ's voice in the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, that you would write these words upon our hearts that we may be changed and our faith may be increased and strengthened because of the reading and the preaching of your word. And so now, Lord, we pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as light in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. The verses just preceding this passage that we've just read, Philippians 2 verses 12 through 18, are actually pretty famous. They're the heart of Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's often referred to as the hymn of Christ. Philippians 2 verses 6 through 11. And in that hymn, Paul gives some very clear and very important insights and teaching concerning the person and the work of Christ. It's important that we understand that, in that we may then understand these verses we've just read. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, has always been fully God in his pre-existent state. Before his incarnation, before he took to himself a true body, as the Catechism calls it, before he did that, then the Son of God did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he already had it. He was fully God. But he emptied himself of his status by becoming one of us, and then as fully God and fully man together, Jesus Christ further humbled himself by becoming obedient to the will of the Father, even the death on the cross. Because of that obedience, the Father raised him up and seated him on the heavenly throne, from which he rules heaven and earth and under the earth. That's this hymn of Christ that Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. And we learn of how Jesus Christ did something we could not do. He earned salvation. By his perfect life, we sometimes call it the passive obedience of Christ, his living a life in conformity to God's holy law, and then his active obedience as he suffered and died and was crucified. He earned salvation, not for you and me alone, though, but this salvation is for all those who place their faith in Christ, for a church, for his people. And it is that salvation which Christ has bought for his bride, the church, which Paul now, in the verses we've read, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, brings our attention to this morning. And now, since Christ has done all the work for our salvation, it is true that we can rest in that finished work. Our salvation is complete in Christ. However, the New Testament does speak of our salvation, if you think about it, sometimes in the past, the present, the future, right? Christ saved us, Christ is saving us, and he will save us. We think about it throughout the history of redemption in terms such as that. But here in our passage, the Apostle Paul is talking about the present salvation. What is going on in the church of Christ today, because of the work that he has wrought in being obedient unto death and then being seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that's what he wants us to see this morning in our passage. Paul speaks to our present experience of being saved in the church, and what we, the church, as those who have been brought into this great salvation and made a part of God's people through the atoning work of Christ, what then we are to be doing. And our passage this morning, you see in verse 12, begins with a "so then," or a "therefore" in some translations, a "so then." The Son of God has earned salvation, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Here's what he did. "So then," Paul says, "as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." And then he gives instructions to the church in Philippi and to us in light of what Christ has done in purchasing our salvation. And he speaks of four things we're going to look at this morning. Four things that we should be doing: working, doing, holding, and rejoicing. Working, doing, holding, and rejoicing. Okay, so that's our four. I know you're supposed to have 3 points, right? But we got four this morning. It's just the way the passage worked out. So we're supposed to be working, doing, holding, and rejoicing. We begin in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, unfortunately, I've heard the end of verse 12 sometimes quoted out of context, I think, as a caveat for the assurance of faith. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you've probably heard someone say something like this. Yes, it's true that you can have assurance for your salvation, of your salvation, but remember, you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? Now, as a preacher, I try not to delve into, at least in teaching or in preaching, the original language is too much, because oftentimes it's not that much helpful. Like I could say to you, the Greek word that Paul uses here for obey is hupakouo, and in Greek that means to be obedient. That doesn't help, does it? Right? Duh. Okay, so hupakouo means obedient, means to obey. But I want to share with you something here that I think is actually very helpful if you understand the grammar of what's going on here in verse 12. And it's that phrase, your salvation. The word for salvation is singular. That is, Paul is not speaking about many salvations, but one salvation. The one salvation which Christ has purchased for the church, which he's just finished speaking about in verses 6 through 11. And right now, you're probably thinking, well, that isn't much help. So, it's singular. Okay, stick with me. The word your is plural. We don't have a way of distinguishing between second person singular and second person plural in English too much. In German, we have some German friends who are here. You say du and dir. In other languages, you have other things. In Latin, you can differentiate. And in the South, right? If you know how to speak Southern, you can say you or y'all, right? Like I could say to my four children, you come here, and they wouldn't know if I'm saying you, one of you, or if all four of you come. But if I say, y'all come here, Stephen, Timothy, Lydia, Titus, all you all come here, then that means all of them. There's actually, I find interesting in the Southern vernacular, there's a second person plural possessive. All y'alls. Right? All y'alls. Right? Now, here's how this works out. It's a little bit different here, but say, well, it kind of works. Each family is sort of sitting in their pew, in their own pew here, and I can say, each one of you, that is your pew. Right? And so each family has their own individual pew. And so there's many of you and many pews. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying something more akin to, that is all y'all's piano, where each and every one of you has a part, has an ownership of that piano. There's only one piano and there's many of you. So when he says, work out all y'all's salvation with fear and trembling, he's saying you have this one salvation. It's singular. And all of you are to be working this out. And all that is to say, here is that Paul is not saying each one of you is on your own. Everyone has his own salvation, so work it out. In fact, it's the opposite of what he's saying. What Paul is saying is you, the people of God, the church, all y'all, have been given this, what would we say in New Jersey? You guys? Right? I don't know. Second person plural. All you all have this one thing, the salvation which Christ has wrought for you. Work it out. Where working it out has this idea of, like, you know, when you take dough, or rather when my wife does this, I can't do it. When she takes dough and makes a pie crust and she works it out and kneads it and spreads it out and makes it into a perfect circle. She's kneading it. She's working it out. I kind of think of this as like a crew of a ship who, they're in the midst of this terrific storm. And the ship is going to crash, so they decide, let's get into lifeboat. They all cram themselves into the lifeboat, and they lower it down, and their ship sinks, and they're in the lifeboat, and they're battling against the sea, and the storm, and the wind, and the rain, and they get very tired, and suddenly, then they have to start having watches, right, throughout the night. And so there's a man on watch, and he's a young man, he's up, he's watching the boat to make sure that everything's okay, and then as he notices a leak springs up beneath Joe's seat, another guy on the boat. And he sees it over there. And instead of saying anything, he just watches it. And it gets bigger and bigger and fills the boat. Until finally, the boat is full of water. Everybody wakes up and they start bailing and bailing, trying to get the water out. And they can't do it. So the boat capsizes and they're in the water, treading water, all huddled together. And they begin to ask, what happened? And they're going around the circle as they're all huddled into these arms. And finally they come to the young man who was on watch. He said, you know, I was on watch and I saw the hole in the boat and I watched it get bigger. They said, why didn't you say anything? He said, it wasn't under my seat, it was under Joe's seat. It wasn't my problem. Just as the crew of that boat were in it together, so Paul is emphasizing the communal nature of our salvation. The Son of God did not go obediently to the cross to save individuals who would then go and leave individual lives as hermits. As a child of the army, I used to, whenever someone came to faith, I would say, now, you remember now, there's no such thing as a hermit Christian. That's an oxymoron. You need to get into a church and live your life in the church. The Son of God went obediently to the cross to save a people who are all in this boat of salvation together. Therefore, work out all y'all's salvation. And there is our incentive to be concerned for the life and well-being of our fellow saints. We're in the same boat. This isn't a call for inward focus or navel-gazing. This is a call to humbly look to the interests of others who are in this boat of salvation with you in the church. Here's another misunderstanding, I think, regarding this verse. Paul says, you see, that we should work this salvation out with fear and trembling. And so many people think that, and they read it, and they say, well, fear and tremble, because if I get the working out wrong, then I might actually lose my salvation. But Paul gives us the answer as to why we should work out the salvation as people of God with fear and trembling in the very next verse, in verse 13. There's a four there, right? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, fear and trembling refers to awe and wonder and amazement that the work of God, of creation, is actually going on in our midst. Fear and trembling and humility with which we serve one another in the church. Paul uses the same phrase in Ephesians chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, but in his instructions to the servants and the slaves there in Ephesians 6, he says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Now think about that in that context. What does that mean? That they should serve with fear and trembling. Well, he explains it. With a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering the service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. We fear and tremble as we work out our salvation in the church, as we're serving one another in humility, knowing that it's God who is working in his church. So Paul calls us to work out our salvation, but we're not the only ones working. Indeed, we're probably not the primary ones working. It's God who is working to will and to work for his good pleasure. And this should cause us to fear and tremble with awe and amazement. Next, Paul moves from speaking about working to doing. Doing certain things. Actually, he says, do all things, right? This is verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. All right, let me preach to myself right now. I've been preaching to you for a while. I can do this a lot. I'm pretty good at grumbling and disputing. I like to dress it up, put a positive spin on it, though. You know, I like to say, well, I'm a realist, or I'm a cynic, or, you know, I'm just a troubleshooter. You know, that's why I'm here. You need troubleshooters like me to kind of point out everything you're doing wrong. Right? You got them half-talk, half-joking there. And I'm just looking for a better way to do it. But in the end, no matter how we try to dress it up, that's grumbling and disputing. Think about this. Do you ever find yourself grumbling and disputing or complaining and arguing with people in the church? We can sugarcoat it. We can call it being honest. But oftentimes it's just being contrary. Right? Or grumbling and disputing about people in the church. Not with them, but about them. And we kind of dress that up and say we're sharing. Right? It's gossip. Here Paul is condemning all sorts of speech and verbal litigation that is not uplifting. The kind of speech which caused the death of an entire generation of stiff-necked Israelites. It wasn't the attitude of our Lord. Remember, as he died on the cross and cried, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the attitude. He just finished saying that in the previous verses. Have this attitude in yourselves, which Christ emptied himself and became like one of us and was obedient even to death on the cross and then was highly exalted. He says the whole point of that, to the application that Paul makes, is have this attitude in yourselves. It's great doctrine to understand the person and work of the Christ, but the application is, because he's done that for you, now serve him in that way. Don't be like those grumbling Israelites, the stiff-necked forefathers of ours in the wilderness. As each has received a gift, we should use those gifts to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, right? Speaking evil of no one, Avoid quarreling, being gentle, showing perfect courtesy toward all people. If we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in our midst in the church, then we ought to do all things without grumbling and disputing as a witness to a messed up world. You see, look at verse 14, that's the point. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Right? Just as we work out our salvation in community of people who are being saved because God is at work in His church, so we're to do all things without grumbling and disputing for two reasons. He tells us here, we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing. One, so that we might be blameless and pure. And two, it leads to number two, so that we might be a light and a witness to the world. You know, there's many good parenting books out there in the market, and many of them will say, probably most of them will say, one of the best ways that you can love your children is by loving your spouse. Right? By modeling love for your spouse, for loving your spouse, it gives them an example, it gives them a sense of security and understanding of what it means to be loved in the home. In similar fashion, Paul here is pointing us to be a witness to the crooked and perverse generation, to show them what it means to be straight, not crooked, and we show the world what it means to be blameless and pure by doing everything, all things, within the body of Christ, without grumbling and disputing. Now, just to make sure we're paying attention, not disputing doesn't mean blind obedience, right? You'd end up in a cult at that point with somebody willing to power over you. That's not what he's talking about. Not disputing means not quarreling with one another. What do you suppose the world thinks when they see people in the church arguing and bickering and fighting and quarreling or complaining and suing each other? They don't see anything new, right? They see sin. They see pride. They see darkness. They can and do see that everywhere, right? Don't need to look in the church. But when the world, this crooked and perverse generation, looks at the church, they should see light, a beacon, a city on a hill that can't be hidden. And then when the world sees that, they will come and worship our Father in heaven. That's Paul's aim in this text. But one of the problems with working out our salvation in the church amongst the crooked and perverse generation is that we all have a tendency to begin to act like the world around us, don't we? Though the church of Christ is set apart to be blameless and innocent, it's all too easy for us to mimic the ways of the world and behave like, as we sang, the worldling's pleasure, we just sang in that hymn. That's why it's important to have something to hold on to, so the church will not be carried away. Look at verse 16. It's the next one, holding, right? Working out, doing all things, and now holding fast, verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. As the church is doing all things without grumbling and disputing, she must hold fast, Paul says, to the word of life. And what is the word of life? It's the gospel. Look back, if you would, at Philippians chapter 1. The beginning of it, you just probably turn back one page. Beginning in verse 12 there. Philippians 1 verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The word of life is the gospel message that the Son of God left his glorious position in heaven in order to come to this earth, become like one of us, tabernacle amongst us, humbling himself in a substitutionary death to purchase a salvation for us by his blood. But not only that, because of his obedience, God highly exalted him to the right hand where he rules and governs his people and the world, including that crooked and perverse generation, And the promise of God, of the gospel is this: he who began, this is Philippians 1 verse 6 now, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day, or perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, if the people of the church in Philippi, indeed if we, forget the gospel, if we let it go and don't hold fast to it, then the work of Paul and every pastor and shepherd and preacher of the gospel will be for naught. Their work will be, here's one of my favorite words, Sisyphean. You may remember Sisyphus from Greek mythology was condemned for all eternity to roll a stone to the top of a hill and it would roll back down the bottom. And then he'd have to roll it back to the top and he'd roll it back to the bottom. And we get the word Sisyphean from that, work that is ineffectual. If we stop holding fast to the gospel, all labor will have been to no end, vain, Sisyphean. You remember the illustration I used earlier about the ship's crew that had to abandon ship and go into the lifeboat? Here's another scenario, instead of just watching the leak underneath your buddy's ship, underneath his seat. This time, instead of seeing the leak and not saying anything, the watchman wakes everyone and says, "Look, there's a leak under Joe's seat." And everybody wakes up and they work together and they patch up the hole under the seat and then they begin to bail the water and they turn inward to rest. And there's a rail that runs from stern to bow, right? I'm not good at ships, so that's right, right? From the back to the front of the boat. There's a rail that runs in the middle. It's the spine of the ship. And as the wind and the waves crash around them, they hold fast to that rail. And each one is safe as long as he is holding onto that rail. But it's not long before a conversation breaks out and they begin to ask whose fault it was that leak sprung underneath Joe's seat. And they begin to accuse one another and to argue, and the arguing leads to fighting, and before you know it, they're all piled in at one end of the boat, and the boat capsizes, and they're tossed out into the sea and drown. What do you suppose the world thinks when it looks into the ship of the church and sees grumbling and disputing, arguing and complaining among the people of God? I'll tell you what they think. They think, why would I want to get into that boat? I'll just stay out here and tread water on my own. But, and this is Paul's point here, when they look into the boat of the church and they see the people of God holding fast to the gospel, to the word of life, the good news of Jesus Christ, the world looks in and they see a strong boat of salvation, a sturdy rail of promise, a hopeful people who are holding fast to that rail, and there's a proud captain at the helm. We're going to see that in a minute. That captain is Christ. But so far we've seen that Paul's emphasis here is on working. Let's just summarize before we get to our last one. Is working on our salvation with fear and trembling. Second, doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Third, holding fast to the word of life. And fourth is rejoicing. But it's not a rejoicing that lifts you out of the boat. It's rejoicing that takes place in the midst of the stormy seas and the suffering that goes on in the boat. Look at verse 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, I want you to notice, it's easy to get distracted by the rejoicing here, but what's going on in verses 17 and 18 that Paul is actually speaking about suffering. And he speaks about two different sufferings. The first suffering is his own impending martyrdom. At least what he assumes to be his own impending martyrdom. He isn't martyred after the writing of this letter, but he could very well be. He's writing from prison in Rome. He's awaiting trial. And depending on the outcome of that trial, he may be put to death. It's this death at the hands of the Roman government that he's talking about when he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Now follow what happens here. The second suffering he's talking about here is the suffering of the people in Philippi. When he says the sacrifice and service of your faith. Paul is probably there talking about the hardship and suffering that they have come to endure from the giving of their finances to support the work and worship of the church. Why do I say that? Here's why. Look at the end of this letter, Philippians 4. Verses 15 and 16. 4:15. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. There we go. 4:15 and 16. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church, Philippi is in Macedonia. After I left that place, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, that's another town in Macedonia, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Didn't even leave the region, Paul didn't even leave the region yet. They sent a gift from Philippi to Thessalonica. And then when he left that region, Macedonia, they supplied his needs first and foremost. Above every other congregation, the church in Philippi did that. In Paul's second letter, you don't have to turn here, but in his second letter to the Corinthians, he commends them there as well. He says, now brethren, this is 2 Corinthians 8. Now brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He's talking about Philippi and Thessalonica. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, watch this, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of liberality, of giving. Extreme poverty, abundant joy overflows in giving. And in our text in Philippians 2, Paul says that upon their sacrifice and service of faith, he might be poured out. It's a gruesome picture. Think of a pile of money that the Philippians, or gold coins, whatever you want of the trade of the day, as silver and gold, piled out. This is what they're giving from their church. And then Paul is killed and his blood is poured out on top of that money. That's the image that he's evoking here. And as awful as that picture might seem to us, Paul is looking at that gruesome end of his life as a privilege, as the capstone of the sacrifice and giving from the church in Philippi. If you turn back, just look at Philippians 2:17, our text this morning we've been looking at. Notice how he ends that sentence. I rejoiced and shared my joy with you all. What a strange thing to say, if you think about it. You suffered in the sacrifice and service of your faith. I may soon be poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrifice, and yet I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Now, Paul's already said in this letter, back in chapter 1, that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And then he goes on and applies that. He says that it is better to die and gain Christ, but it is necessary that he live. And in this he finds joy. But if he is to die, see, he doesn't have a death wish. He's not trying to die for Christ. But he's saying that if he is going to die in the service of the gospel, in this he finds joy and rejoices with the Philippians. And he encourages them in the last verse of our text, verse 18, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul is reminding the Philippians that even in their poverty, they found joy in Christ. In the midst of that poverty, this joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And now here, Paul finds himself in a similar circumstance. It's not financial poverty. It's his imminent death. And it is in the midst of that anguish that Paul finds joy. And this doesn't make sense to the world. This doesn't make sense to the one who is outside of the church. The only way to understand how Paul and the church in Philippi can have this unified expression of joy is to understand this idea that they all share in the one salvation which has been wrought by Christ. No matter what the people of the world may feel in their being united with all of humanity, like that man from Papua New Guinea who felt like he was united with people all over the world, no matter how people of the world may feel that union with the rest of humanity, they could never understand this unity of the church. This unity in suffering and joy that Paul is encouraging the church of Philippi is unique to the church of Christ. Because we're united to Christ by faith, you see, because we're united to Christ by faith, we all in the church share in that one salvation. And because we've been united to Christ, we've been therefore united with one another. And it's that union with his fellow believers in Philippi upon which Paul is leaning right now as he writes from prison. In that union, he finds joy. He finds joy in his union with them because they are working out that same salvation. He finds joy in his union with them because they are doing all things without grumbling and disputing. He finds joy in his union with them because they're holding fast to the word of life. And he finds joy in his union with them because they are rejoicing together. Together. And that's the final picture of our lifeboat. I've been trying to describe this lifeboat situation to you throughout this morning. We have these tempest-tossed sailors. They've all climbed into the same lifeboat. They're working together in fear and trembling as they rest safely in the same lifeboat of salvation. And these men are not grumbling or complaining against one another, but they're encouraging one another, they're supporting one another, and they are holding fast to that center rail, the word of life, the gospel, because that's what holds their boat together. And they are, the world is looking in from their plight in the sea, and the world sees men holding fast to that rail in the boat, I should say men and women, waves crashing all about them upon their boat, and the men in the boat are clinging to that same rail, and their joyful voices rise above the storm. They're singing because they know that their helmsman, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will steer their boat, his boat, to clear skies and ultimate safety. For he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the captain of our faith, the first and the last, the author and perfecter of our salvation. Lord, we pray this morning that we would see your bride for who she is, that we would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that you are the one at work in us, that we would do all things without grumbling and disputing, that we would hold fast to the word of life, the gospel of Christ, the good news of salvation in him, and that in the midst of the storms of this world, as we're safe and secure in that boat, we would rejoice with one another and share that joy with one another, that that joy may come together in the midst of our poverty and overflow in generosity. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply these words to our hearts, that we may praise you for the Savior of the church, the King of the church, even Christ our Lord, as we live our lives for him. And in his name we do pray. Amen.